Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. This is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. So glad you're with me today as we continue on with our series, The Biblical Roots of the Papacy. And in this episode, we're going to look at John's Gospel once again. And really what we did last time was, in so many ways, a setup for this. Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd is one of his famous seven I am statements in John's Gospel. And it's interesting now, he's going to reinstate Peter after his denials as the chief shepherd of his church. So let's look at John chapter 21 right now, if you want to open your Bibles to it. Now, many people think that this chapter is a later addition to the gospel, that it wasn't part of the original text. And John chapter 20, it seems to end off, it seems to tie things nicely together in a bow when it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Now, that sounds like a nice way to close off the gospel. So a lot of people think John 21 was tacked on at some later time. For our purposes, it really doesn't matter whether it was written around the same time as the other chapters or tacked on later, because we're into the final form of the text. That's the text that was canonized by the church. This is the Word of God. So the formation process of the text is a fascinating subject, but at the end of the day, you don't need to worry about it because it is the Word of God canonized in the New Testament. But John 21, having said that, is super interesting. Let's take a look at it together. It says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." This, of course, after the resurrection. "He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing." So just before we continue on here, you see once again, Peter is mentioned first. He's got the preeminence among the seven that are there. Now, the full complement of the apostles are not here on this occasion. Simon says, Simon Peter, "I'm going fishing." All right, so you're the leader? All right, we'll go with you. So again, just subtle hints as to his leadership in the apostolic band. Let's pick it up at verse 4. And this is the miraculous catch in John chapter 21. It says, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off." Okay, so this mysterious figure on the shoreline, and the shoreline is very often, the land is a symbol of God's domain, if you will. The kingdom of heaven ultimately is pictured as the land, the waters of chaos in the sea. That's why when Jesus walks on the sea, everyone thinks he's a spirit. And is it an evil spirit? No, because the sea was the haunt of demons, evil spirits. In Revelation, the great monsters and beasts come out of the sea. The land is God's domain. So he's standing on the land, and they're straining out in the sea. And it's really, of course, the Sea of Tiberias is really the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake. It's just a big lake. And it's hard to see who's really there. Maybe it's foggy. And John, though, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's kind of code word, the beloved disciple, he's able to see with the supernatural eyes of faith that it is Christ. He knows that it's him. And Peter, as soon as he hears this, this is the impulsiveness of Peter, but in a good way, He wants to get to Jesus as quickly as possible. He has no time to wait for the boat to sail to shore. He's got to jump in and he's got to, you know, do the freestyle and get there as quickly as possible. So let's see what happens. Now, here's another thing that you should keep in mind in verse 8. This miraculous catch of fish, it's so much that the other disciples are dragging the net. They're dragging it onto the boat. There's so many fish, the boat is going to sink, it seems like. And then it says in verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Now, keep that in mind, charcoal fire. In verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you fastened your own belt and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will fasten your belt for you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. This saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So that's the end of John's Gospel in chapter 21. So much to unpack here when it comes to the papacy. So let's dive in here a little bit. You know, we do know, obviously, we've spoken about Matthew 16, and that's really the key passage, pun intended. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Okay. With respect to the papacy, Peter the Rock, got it. Binding and loosing, all of that is really important. But John 21 is not to be overlooked because this whole chapter has some of the strongest proofs for the ongoing role of the office of Peter in the universal church. And even non-Catholic scholars recognize this. We're going to see that in just a minute, but let's take a look, first of all, before we get into the conversation between Jesus and Peter over this charcoal fire. And by the way, these are the only two times in the entire New Testament that this term charcoal fire is ever used. One is when Peter is denying Jesus in John's Gospel over a charcoal fire in chapter 18. And now in chapter 21, Jesus restores Peter as he denied him three times. He's got this threefold restoration. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. Okay. So it seems pretty obvious what Jesus is doing. He really kind of twists the knife by asking him the third time. Peter knows it. He's like, oh, this really hurts. But he kind of had to go through that. So let's go back, though, first of all, to the miraculous catch of fish. Now, obviously, John's gospel, it always kind of operates on more than one level. there's a secondary or heavenly meaning to earthly events. It's very fitting that the symbol for John's gospel is the eagle, because there is some soaring theology here. This is really what's going on earth from a heavenly perspective. So when it comes to fishing, it's not just the former main occupation of some of the apostles, Peter, the Zebedee and Sons fishing company, as it were. Fishing obviously represents their evangelistic mission of bringing the gospel to the world, being fishers of people. Jesus said, hey, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. Follow me. That's when he first called them. Now, this idea of all of these fish being gathered into this net, it's an unbroken net. Now, elsewhere, for example, Luke chapter 5, there's another miraculous catch of fish, and the nets are breaking with the strain, but here, unbroken. They're intact. And what happens? The other disciples, they have so much trouble altogether trying to drag the fish into the boat, but when they hit the land, Peter grabs the entire net and drags it all by himself, it says. All by himself. He drags the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So that's interesting. That's interesting. The boat almost sank. The other disciples struggled with this catch. Peter easily, you know, he's like the rock, you know. Wow, in more ways than one. He's so strong that he's dragging the net ashore all by himself. And the Greek verb that talks about this, Peter dragging the net, it's the same Greek word that Jesus uses in John chapter 12, verse 32. Why is that important? Here's what Jesus said on that occasion. He said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So it's interesting, that same word is used as Peter's drawing that net onto the shore, onto the beach, which again represents the safety of the shores of heaven itself. He's dragging the fish home to Christ. All right, now, what about this 153 fish? Well, that is a detail that has puzzled commentators for centuries, and there have been all kinds of different interpretations. Numerical, zoological. I'll just give you one of them. I'll just get into one of them. Here's what St. Jerome said. St. Jerome said that zoologists in Greece had identified 153 different kinds of fish on the planet at that time. Again, obviously, it's more than just about fish. It's about people. Some have said there were 153 nations on Earth at that time. The point of this is the 153 is a universal catch. Now, I do think it may also be just an eyewitness detail here. There were actually 153 there. But it's functioning on two levels in the Gospel of John, this duality. There's the heavenly event, the historical event, and then there's the spiritual significance of it. So I think that's really important as well. So we've got Peter all by himself dragging an unbroken net of a universal catch to the shores of heaven. Clearly, this is a reference to him as leader of the church on earth. So now we get into this conversation. I just want to spend the last couple of minutes here on this conversation that Jesus has over this charcoal fire with Peter in front of the other disciples that are there. And I read a great piece on this, and I was really shocked, actually, in Homiletic and Pastoral Review, written by Luke Lancaster. He wrote an article on this chapter, and he actually quoted me. It was kind of jarring to see my name there. He found a blog post that I'd written about John 21 on thefaithexplained.com, and he cited it. So I was very kind of him. It was about this whole idea of the Greek verb being the same as what Jesus said. You know, Peter's dragging the net. Jesus says, I'm going to draw all people to myself. But I want to focus on what Luke Lancaster wrote about the meal, this command that Jesus gives to feed the sheep of Christ, to tend the sheep of the Lord. And so as the disciples are sitting there with their rabbi, Peter gets reinstated, and so much ink has been spilled about, do you love me? Do you love me? Because scholars of John have noted that he uses a couple different Greek words, because there are different terms for love in Greek. C.S. Lewis once wrote a book called The Four Loves. It's all about these four uses of four different words for love in Greek. There is, of course, philio, which means brotherly love. That's where the city of Philadelphia gets its name, both in the New Testament and in Pennsylvania. But there's also eros. That's another word for love that refers to the passionate, erotic love between husband and wife. But there's also agape. This is the unconditional, total gift of self. And Jesus, in this dialogue, he kind of goes back and forth between agape, hey, do you love me, with this self-giving love, the kind of love I showed on the cross, I gave myself for you. Are you going to be that dedicated to me? And then he also at times uses the word filio. Do you love me? This brotherly love. So much ink has been spilled on this. And some have said Jesus is trying to accommodate himself to where Peter's at. He's not ready to give himself yet because he first asks him, do you love me, with this unconditional love. And Peter says, I can give you a brotherly love. And Jesus, okay, I'll settle for that. I don't really buy that. I don't think Jesus would settle for that. Even Pope Benedict said, don't read too much into that. Yeah, a couple different terms for love are used there by Jesus. But the point of it is, it's pretty basic. Peter denied Jesus 3 times over a charcoal fire. And now, even cursed him out. And now, Jesus is restoring him 3 times over a charcoal fire. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Don't read anything more into it than that. What's actually more interesting, though, is when he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. This idea of tending, that's an interesting word. The Greek word for tend, as Luke Lancaster pointed out, it's the same word for shepherd. And it's the same word for rule, to rule over. Now, it's interesting because last time we saw that in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who will give his life for the sheep. Now he's basically giving that job on earth to Peter. He's still going to be the good shepherd of the church, ruling from heaven. But on earth, the chief under shepherd who's in charge of the flock on earth is Peter. And so that's very, very important, to shepherd and to rule. And this is part of the job of the Pope. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, in Revelation 19, 15, Revelation 2, 27, Matthew 2, verse 6, also Psalm 2, which all of this is kind of based off of, it talks about the Messiah ruling with a rod of iron, ruling the nations. And so this is really the job of Peter as Pope, to rule over God's people from all nations in the universal church. And even the Protestant scholar, Joaquin Jeremias, and he is a very famous scholar, he said this: only in John chapter 21, which describes the appointment of Peter as a shepherd by the risen Lord, does the whole church seem to have been in view as the sphere of activity. End of quote. So Jesus tells Peter that one day he will give his life. He was unable to do so before, to follow Jesus where he went to the cross, but he would later. And that's why Jesus says, in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you. You know, he means business whenever he says, amen, amen, or truly, truly. When you were young, you fastened your own belt and walked wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will fasten your belt for you and carry you where you do not wish to go. We do know that according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down in the circus of Nero, the mad emperor who had not only Peter, but also Paul martyred under his rule in the evil years that led up to 64 AD, a great fire that destroyed Rome that Nero blamed on Christians. And underneath the high altar in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, they did find the scavi, these underground tunnels, and they found the tomb of Peter himself. He was buried underneath that place. That's where he died. It was Peter. And archaeologists and scientists understood that these bones that they found there, and there's all this graffiti. Yes, Christians have graffiti too. It said, here lies Peter. And they found the bones of an older man in his 60s, a rugged man, maybe like a fisherman. And they found that the skeleton was missing its feet, probably because his body was unceremoniously torn off the cross. And he had asked, according to tradition, to be crucified upside down, because he did not feel worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. So Jesus' prophecy, of course, comes true, but it's after Easter, with the power of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost, that Peter is able to go boldly where one man had gone before, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he was able to follow him to his own cross. So This is Peter in the Gospels. But there's one more piece of the puzzle. We've got to look at the Acts of the Apostles and see how Peter, the Pope, is ruling even in the early church. It's the biblical roots of the papacy. It's the faith explained. This is Cale Clark, your host. Thank you so much for joining me, but we're not finished yet. It's time now for a Q&A. Okay, as we open up our Q&A mailbag, I want to remind you that you too can send me your question. The email address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also try getting your question to me on Twitter, @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. All right, so today's question comes to me via email, and it's from Jerry, who's listening in Chicago on 9:30 a.m. WKBM. And here is her question. She says, "Hi, Cale. During the holy, holy, holy of the Mass, I was once told that in this moment especially, we are reciting this with the angels and saints in heaven. However, in the Missal it says this, quote, 'And so with angels and archangels, with thrones and dominions, and with all the host and powers of heaven, we sing the hymn of your glory as without end we acclaim, holy, holy, holy,' end of quote. Now, this only mentions angels and not necessarily saints. I ask because I recite this in Mass. I especially envision myself reciting this next to my parents and other relatives who have passed on, and I find it very powerful and comforting. I wonder, though, if it is only the angels I am reciting it with. Thanks, Cale. Signed, Jerry." Well, Jerry, thank you so much for writing in. That's a really, really good question, and I think you are correct. I think you are correct to assume that the saints are there as well. We are surrounded, although we can't see them, the unseen realm of heaven. We are worshiping with the angels and the saints together, worshiping Jesus Christ at Mass. And it's interesting that the text of the Missal that you quote here says, "And so with angels, archangels, thrones, and dominions, and with all the host and powers of heaven." Thrones and dominions. Now, in the Thomistic sense, St. Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor, he does talk about thrones and dominions being sort of levels of angels. Now, there are different ways to understand what these might be, but let's go to one of the places in the Bible where it does talk about this holy, holy, holy that we say together at Mass as we worship the Lord. Where does it come from? Well, the book of Revelation has a lot to say about this. And once again, I will point people to our Revelation study that we did on the Faith Explained. Let's look at Revelation chapter 4 really quick. It talks about the four living creatures. It says, "Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle." Now, let me just stop here for one second. These four living creatures are very much associated with the four Gospels. We see this in the writings of the Fathers. Now, Matthew's Gospel is the one that looks like the living creature with the face of a man. Now, it could be an angel. It could have to do with the fact that an angel, of course, guided Joseph, guided the Holy Family. The angelic is mentioned in Matthew, but it also might mean the human genealogy of the Messiah that's mentioned at the beginning of that gospel. And then, of course, there's the lion. That's Mark's gospel. Think about John the Baptist like a roaring lion in the wilderness. That's how that gospel starts off. Luke is the ox. We've been talking a lot about the temple and the tabernacle, the sacrifices of animals. Well, guess what? Luke's gospel has a lot to do with the temple where these animal sacrifices happen. And then, of course, John's gospel is represented by the flying eagle because he's got this soaring theology. It's kind of Jesus' life from a heavenly point of view, if you will. So these four living creatures were also seen as worshiping before the throne of God. The prophet Ezekiel sees them in his book, Ezekiel chapter 1. You can check it out. And then we also have in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, they're an awful lot like the seraphim that Isaiah sees who have six wings. So Let's go on here in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So next time somebody says repetitive prayer is not right, it's not biblical, point them to this passage. These angels do nothing. These cherubim, these seraphim, but sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then it says this, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne singing. This is incredible. Now, one of the things I want to mention to you here is these four living creatures, they're full of eyes all around and within. What does that mean? They're all seeing. They can see everything that's going on. And then who are these elders? I believe that they do represent the saints. They do represent the saints. So it's not just the angels. It is the saints who are worshiping before the throne, singing, holy, 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 which is what we do at Mass. So we are worshiping with them. So, Jerry, I think you're right. We are surrounded by the angels and the saints. And what do these elders do? Well, they cast their crowns before the throne. And there used to be a Christian band called, I don't know if they're still active, called Casting Crowns. And I thought that was a great name. It comes from this verse. And whatever rewards we might receive from the Lord in heaven, we're just going to lay them down, those crowns, at the feet of the Master. Here's an interesting sidebar on this passage as well. Michael Barber, in his book Coming Soon, he says this, quote, some have pointed out that the imagery of the four living creatures comes from the zodiac. For the ancients, the zodiac symbolized all the stars in the heavens. The zodiac divided the heavens into four parts. And the signs in the middle of these four parts are the lion, Leo, the man, Aquarius, the water bearer, the bull, Taurus, and the eagle. So scholars believe that the four living creatures symbolize all of creation worshiping God. That's intriguing. Now, some might say, well, what on earth does the zodiac have to do with the worship of the one true and living God? Is that this paganism? But don't forget, God can speak to, these prophets do see these living creatures in heaven. So maybe it's the pagans picking up on something that's really there, number one. But don't forget that God can speak, the true God can speak through anything. And we've seen God appropriate elements that were in the ancient world to use as vehicles for his truth. We've seen this in our study of the book of Exodus. So how about that? All right, now let's remind you that you can send your questions in to me. You can email me, faith@relevantradio.com, if you've got one for the Q&A session. This is Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. I'll catch you in the next episode. And don't forget, you can also listen to The Cale Clark Show. I'll be live at 5 p.m. Central right here on Relevant Radio. God bless you.